chapter 3, 2 Corinthians. And last week we reviewed down through verse 11, talking about how in verse 6 there it says that God has made us adequate or sufficient, or he's qualified us as servants of this new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And we talked about how being ministers of this new, because it is the ministry of the Spirit which gives life, it carries forth great, great, great glory. Glory that just surpasses the glory of the old covenant. Not that the old wasn't glorious, it was. But the glory of this just super abounds and surpasses that of the old. So verse 12, let's just pick it up right there, and we'll read down through verse 18. Having therefore such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech, and are not as Moses, who used to put a veil over his face, that the sons of Israel might not look intently to the at the end of what was fading away. But their minds were hardened, for until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over the heart. But whenever a man turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. So let's start up there in verse 12. And again, we're reviewing here. So these are some things that we've gone over in the past. And so if you have your notes, these are, Bob taught this section, and then Hal taught verse 18. We're just going to review through some of these things. So, and it starts in verse 12. Having therefore such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech. So the question would be, why is there this hope? What's he talking about there? Having therefore such a hope. Where's the hope coming from? What's the source? Why is he bringing up this hope? Why is hope possible in light of the context here? What do you think? Too early in the class to ask if we haven't had time to prime the pumps and get the juices flowing yet? What do you think? Why is it possible to have such a hope? Jack. Go ahead, Bill.
Contrasted the ministry of condemnation, the law, with the ministry of what he calls righteousness here. So that's your reason for hope. You're taken out from the law and the condemnation and the death and brought into the new covenant, the new promise of the life everlasting and fellowship.
Yeah. Therefore, that's hope. Sure, absolutely. Yeah. Jack?
Well, I was just going to say the hope is righteousness.
Yeah. Yeah. Hope is an interesting thing. And, through life, oftentimes people find themselves to be hopeless. You know, there's no hope. And especially the case for unbelievers, the hopelessness just overwhelms them at times. And I think oftentimes even for believers, they find themselves struggling to have hope. Believers can even find themselves sometimes being in this state of hopelessness. Boy, I don't have any hope. So here he's talking about we have this great hope, and it's because of all that it is that the Lord's done for us, because he's made us able ministers of this new covenant, this covenant of righteousness, this covenant of life, the Spirit of life. And because of that, we're able to have great hope.
Well, that word hope, we've looked at that before. And that isn't a hope that maybe it'll come to pass. It's a certainty.
That's right. Yeah, it's like a confident expectation. Sure, it's with confidence. Sure, yeah, yeah, yeah. Any other thoughts? This idea of hope. The hope, confident expectations with certainty comes from knowing faith and biblical facts of what it is that God has done for us. And because of that, that takes away the potential, therefore, for us falling into that state of hopelessness. Yeah. Yeah. Okay, so we having therefore such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech, so not shying away from what it is that they're saying, because they know what it is that the Lord's done. It's giving them hope, and boom, there's confidence. Now, the confidence isn't in themselves there. The confidence, their boldness in their speech is because they have this hope, and they have this hope because of what it is that the Lord's done. That's the complete package and circle there is very interesting. So down in verse 13 down through verse 16, he talks about Moses and he talks about Israel here, and he says, and are not as Moses. I think what he does here is he talks about Moses and Israel in 13 through 16, and then verse 18 ties into the beginning of verse 13. So let me just read these two. Just beginning of verse 13 says, and are not as Moses. Then she went to the beginning of verse 18, but we all with unveiled face. So go back to the beginning of 13. It says, and are not as Moses who put a veil over his face. Verse 18, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror. So there's this real comparing here and this contrasting here of Moses, who put the veil over his face in the nation of Israel. That's what he's going to talk about in one section. But then in verse 18, he comes to us, the bride of Christ, the church, with unveiled face, beholding us in a mirror. So he talks through this back to verse 13. And not as Moses, who put a veil over his face, that the sons of Israel might not look intently at the end of what was fading away, but their minds were hardened. For until this day, at the very reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. To this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a man turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. So that's just simply describing the state in which Moses and the Israelites were at that point, which we read some, I don't think we got to, but it talks about that in Exodus. And that remains today. The same thing is true of them today as was true of them back then. Why is it true? Because they haven't turned to the Lord. They haven't turned to the Lord yet. And at the end of verse 14, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. And verse 16, whenever a man turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. So they haven't turned to the Lord yet. And because they haven't turned to the Lord yet, they're still veiled. And so their understanding is darkened at this point. But if they would turn to the Lord, then the veil would be removed.
Well, I've got to tell you, uh-huh. I've been struggling with this veil passage there through 13 and 14.
Okay.
For a long time. And it talks about it in 13 so that they couldn't see the fading of that glory, which was upon Moses' face, and yet then they're talking about this veil being on the heart of Israel. What are they illustrating here?
Mm-hmm. Well, I think the veil was over the face of Moses for the purpose that they would not see that the glory was fading. And so that clearly defines why it is that it was over his face, because the glory of God was fading and he didn't want the ancient Israel to see it. But over their hearts, what are your all thoughts? Why is it, what's the next step?
What's this veil covering on their heart?
Uh-huh.
Except to blinding, and I don't understand this.
Yeah. What are your all thoughts? I'm not sure I got a clear answer either.
I've read Darby, and he indicates that his glory was on the face of Moses. When they looked at him, it was terribly unsettling to them because it reflected the righteousness of God.
Mm-hmm.
And they, in their condition, could sense that they weren't suitable for that environment.
Mm-hmm.
And so I don't know whether that's right, wrong, or what, but I'm still struggling with this other part. With have this veil, I understand the veil, the blindness in part has happened to Israel.
Mm-hmm.
Until they turned to the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
I just think
I don't know. I think that this is blinding to them in the sense that when you go back and look at the Old Testament, all the different ways they found to do the wrong thing, they were blundering around in the dark.
Mm-hmm.
You know, some of them fell away from the religion altogether. Some of them believed that they could follow the law and earn righteousness through the law. There's a complete range of, but all it exhibits is people wandering around in the darkness,
mm-hmm.
not knowing what to do, not knowing what is right, not knowing
mm-hmm.
what is true. And so,
yeah.
To that sense, to me, it comes across as something that blinds their heart
uh-huh.
to the truth.
Uh-huh.
You can't see it with your eyes anyway. You have to
yeah.
go through your heart, your faith.
Right.
And they were
yeah.
obscured from them.
Yeah. There's a theme kind of continuously through the Old Testament about the nation of Israel, that they continued to do that which was right in their own eyes. And so, you know, they kept doing that, and they kept doing that, that which was right in their own eyes, and God just gave them over. You know, if you want to keep doing what's right in your own eyes, not that God wasn't gracious and that he wasn't merciful and he wasn't patient, all those characteristics of God still existed. But in a sense, he gave them over to their, which resulted in their hearts being hardened. But that doesn't specifically address Jack's question yet, I don't think. So,
maybe,
any other thoughts?
Look at it this way. Ask the question, what did the veil do on Moses' face?
It hid
God's glory. And so they couldn't see God's glory because of the veil. And if he continued on, that same veil which hid God's glory from Moses' face, that same veil is on their minds that they can't see God's glory in anything, in creation, in the Word. Their minds are, the glory of God is hidden. That makes sense?
Yeah, to some degree it does.
The veil physically hid God's glory.
Hid God's glory. And so they don't see the glory of the new covenant because...
because that same veil is on their mind, is over their mind.
Yeah.
And the contrast is that there's nothing to keep us from having that access to the Lord's presence directly now, whereas they didn't have that because of the veil, and the fact they would not recognize the Lord's glory. And so we, as we enter into his presence, can be changed, as he says in verse 18, into that same image.
Mm-hmm.
So there's no veil for us, thank the Lord. We can go bold.
Sure.
Legalists, they're not going to go into his presence.
That's right. That's right.
They're trying to go in a different way.
Right? Yeah. Yeah.
Their hearts are hardened along with their eyes. They just cannot see.
Uh-huh.
And
uh-huh. Yeah, yeah. Because the veil
yeah.
is still there to hide what it is that God really wants to reveal to them.
Mm-hmm.
But because they're not going to, in a sense, turn to the Lord, that hiding of the veil is going to remain until they from your reward. Is that what you're kind of driving at, Hal? Yeah.
But in 14 it says their minds were blinded, for until this day remains the same veil and taken away. And I think, okay, now that veil was hiding Moses' face.
Mm-hmm.
Put the veil on us. It's the, I think it is hiding us from
Forget about us. Even today, when you take the Jews.
If you put that veil on Israel, we put it on Moses. It was put on Moses' face so they couldn't see the glory fading. And then, if you put that same veil on Israel, what's it supposed to be hiding?
The same thing now as it did then. The veil was on the hearts and the minds of Israel then, and you take the Jews today, it's the same veil still blinding their minds and their hearts from understanding. Today, take the Jews, it's still that's the way I'm seeing it.
It was put on the veil on the face of Moses for the purpose of hiding that glory.
Mm-hmm.
Israel had no glory, so you're putting a veil on their face to hide them from what?
No, to prevent them from being able to see the glory of the Lord.
He's saying they think it's working the same way, but one was to keep them from seeing it, and then with the Jews, it's the other way around. The veil is working opposite. They can't see God's glory because they have this veil. So it's just the opposite of what Moses.
Is that what you're driving at, Jack?
Well, yeah, I think so.
Okay.
Like I say, Moses has glory on his face since it's put a veil over so it doesn't fade away. If you're going to put that same veil on the face of Israel, for what purpose?
Well, the veil was on Moses' face.
To be covered up.
Right. The veil was on Moses' face because it was fading.
Yeah.
To hide the glory of the Lord. To hide that the glory of the Lord was fading. See?
True, I understand that, but I try to apply that same concept to Israel.
Let's try it a different way.
What?
How about this, Jack?
What, in terms of God's purpose, what is God's purpose? Isn't God's purpose to reveal
His
glory?
Yeah.
And for man to see that glory? Right?
Yeah.
That's God's purpose.
Yeah.
And so here was the glory of the Lord on Moses' face. God's purpose was for Israel to see that glory, right?
Yeah.
Now the glory started fading away, and God's purpose still was for them to see that glory. He didn't want them to see the glory fading away. So here comes the veil. So in their mind, they saw God with their eyes. They saw God's glory, but God didn't want them to see that glory fading away. He wants them to see His glory, right? So the veil prevented them from seeing the fading away of the glory. The glory was fading away. He did not want them to see that glory fading away. He wanted to see the true glory and remember that, right? So he put the veil over so they wouldn't see the fading away of that glory. So what it's saying here, with their eyes, they saw the glory of God. But the veil then covered the fading away. And that same veil is on their hearts, or right, is on their minds. That same veil, which prevented them from seeing the glory, is on their minds.
On their minds. Okay. Okay. The veil is the means by which things are hidden.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And one of the cases was the glory, and then the case of Israel, I guess you'd say the gospel that Paul was proclaiming was being hidden, or the glory of that gospel was being hidden, so that Israel couldn't see that either.
Okay. No, that's exactly what we wanted. As we came back to chapter 3 because we knew it had some good stuff, and this, you know, it's one thing to sit up and unload a lecture, but it's another thing for us to really to process it and grapple with what's being said. So that's good.
And I found another, it was interesting that Moses' face didn't reflect that glory until he went up on the mountain the second time. And there's quite a bit of dissertation about the significance of that.
You know, I just think about that. At the return of Christ, a nation, when he returns to Mount Zion to set up reign on this earth, in a day the nation will be converted because they will visibly see that glory. Mm-hmm. And at this present time, until that becomes the case, that glory remains as stated by Cal and like the scriptures indicate, that blindness will continue. And it makes you wonder, though, every now and then you do hear of a genuinely converted Jew has come to know the Messiah.
Sure.
And there are exceptions to that, and that I don't understand.
Right. Yeah. It's just God and His grace, you know, drawing people to Himself. And as a corporate nation, Israel hasn't come yet. Yeah. But God and His grace and His mercy, you know, a few are coming. To a personal relationship with Him, but corporately as a nation, not yet. But it's that time's coming. Yeah. Yeah. Let's look at verse 17. Let's see here. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. And, you know, Bob just makes a couple thoughts here about this idea of the Spirit. He writes not with ink and tables of stone, but in the fleshly tables of the heart. And we looked at that a couple weeks ago. And with the Spirit comes the absence of fear, as mentioned in Romans chapter 8 and verse 15. That's an incredible thought in itself. You know, if you think about how many things in our lives can cause fear or anxiety to leap up in us, but when we're walking in the Spirit, there doesn't have to be that fleshly fear. The Spirit gives life, as we looked at last week in 2 Corinthians 3:6, and then it gives liberty. Romans chapter 8 and verse 2. Let's look at that. Romans chapter 8 and verse 2. This is a great verse. We won't take the time to dive into it. We will probably in a year from now when we get to Romans 8 in the Romans class, or however long it takes us to get to Romans 8. But this is a wonderful verse. Romans 8 verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. So this idea of this law, this principle of the Spirit of life has set us free, or has given us liberty, or has released us from the bondage of the world, the flesh, and the devil. So the idea there of the Spirit bring life. With Israel, they were under this Old Testament legal system, and they lived in bondage, and so again, I think it's helping us to see the contrast. Us in the church age, we have been indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We've been placed into the body of Christ. And we're, again, indwelt by the Spirit, and the Lord is the Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. There's no need for us to be living in that bondage of the oppression of the performance-oriented mindset, which the old legal system carried with it. But now we're in the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty, or there's freedom. And again, incredible, incredible thought there. We can stop and talk about that for the rest of the class. Let's look at verse 18. About 20 minutes left, and Hal's got about 8 slides on just verse 18. So we'll just kind of. This is a wonderful verse. We'll kind of just go through this this verse here together. So 2 Corinthians 3:18. The subject is we all. The verb or the action, what's going on? Is it, it's that we are being changed or that we are being transformed? The direction of the change is into the same image. The extent of the change is from glory to glory. The means of the change is as beholding, as in a glass mirror, the glory of the Lord. Our appointment with open or unveiled face. The agency of the change is even by the Spirit of the Lord. So this was how that's interesting there, how he broke it down and approached the verse, and I think it was great. So let's kind of go through this, and please stop anytime that you want to make a comment or have a question. The personal pronoun adds the emphasis in all. So we all, there's no one that is, and when it comes to believers, there's no one that is exempt from this. We all are being transformed or changed. So God's eternal purpose is for every single believer, independent of one's maturity level, independent of one's spiritual gifts or one's ministry. God's eternal purpose is for every single believer, conditionally dependent on walking by faith and abiding and beholding Christ. So, is anybody in this room exempt from this work going on in their life by God? No, absolutely not. Are there any believers that you might have contact and be in contact with that are exempt from God doing this work in their lives? Absolutely not. You might come across some. You might come across some believers who say, boy, God is abandoning me, or God's not working in my life, or this might be the case. That's not true. And again, this is a wonderful verse, along with many others, that you can take them to say, boy, God is working in your life, the way that He's working in everybody's lives. And what is our part? To be walking by faith, and to be abiding, and to be beholding Christ. That's the believer's responsibility. That's our part, right there. Any thoughts? Okay, so we all, no one left out when it comes to believers, are being changed or transformed. The idea here is to change into another form, implying a change. So it lays the stress on the inward change for the believers. You know, if we're looking for some kind of we're going to get in great shape and, you know, be able to ride the Tour de France like Lance has 7 times in a row, or our bodies aren't going to wear out, whatever. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about the inward spiritual change that God is doing in our lives. The inward change or transformation is a continuous process. And, Philippians 1:6, that God who began this good work in you is going to carry it out until the day of Christ Jesus. That's exactly what is being talked about. And if that doesn't bring peace and encouragement to one's life, you know, there's not a day that goes by that God isn't doing this work. And boy, again, what a encouraging thought. He began it, and it's going to be a continuous process. We are not making the change. God is changing us. Boy, if that's not a relief, you know. All of us, sometime or another in our lives, have tried to to make changes to ourselves in, you know, one way, shape, or form. You know, I don't know what it might have been. But I think that as we tried to make changes to ourselves, there were days where we weren't successful. There were times where we failed, and it didn't work. But God is the one here who is making the change to us as we're walking by faith and as we are abiding and beholding Him. So this transformation process, it's a reality. It's not just theoretical. It's not just kind of pie in the sky type stuff. I mean, this is a reality. God's doing this, and it's a continuous process. Gee.
I'll be 68 this year. I've never seen any change in my old nature. So it's not that. I think we need to make that clear.
Right.
Unless there's somebody else had another experience. Is it not more of an exchange of Christ? Not I, but Christ.
That's right.
I don't know what that word is in the Greek, change, but it's more of the us learning to walk in the Spirit. That's the change that we were seeing.
That's right.
Not any change in our old man.
That's correct. That's correct.
To walk in Christ, I don't know the Greek or anything like that. But,
that's correct.
That should be made clear. So some people are trying to improve the old Adam. You know?
That's correct.
And we're not in that type of society. Right?
Not at all. Not at all. No. No, no. Does that make sense to everybody in here? Any thoughts or questions? And you know, we're probably pretty comfortable with that truth here in this room. But boy, you walk outside and you start talking with some other believers about that truth, and the eyebrows dip down, and the real questions start coming. But yeah, you know, God's not in the business of improving the old man. You know, the old man was unimprovable to the fact that he had to kill it. He had to crucify the old man and give us a new nature, the very life of Christ. And then there's growth in that new nature, not in the old. Great point, though. Excellent. Excellent. That's a foundation from which we must build. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Oh, there you go. So I pulled the paper down.
I knew that was coming.
I read through these last night, and I wasn't sure how close we were to it, so I didn't want to jump too far ahead, but if I were to pull the paper down. Mm-hmm. So, yeah, there we have it. Okay.
Is that
clear, Jim? Did you write the slides for Hal a year ago before you guys came to the church? There you go, okay.
Sorry about that. I didn't mean to steal your thunder there.
Hey, you know, nobody's here to, we're all here to be a body working together. That's the way it is. Nothing to be stole from anybody. Yeah. Okay. Uh-oh, he's getting... Now the class is over in 5 minutes. Yeah. So, okay, so there's this change, or, you know, a better word might be an exchange of the old for the new. You know, we're not trying to change or fix up, but there is this direction of the change or exchange, and it's into the same image, and the extent of the change is from glory to glory, and the direction or the end goal is to the image of Christ. And we say that when you use that phrase, that we're being conformed into the image of Christ a lot, and you know, it's oftentimes it's always a bit of a danger that the phrases become cliches. And I always hope that never happens, you know, that things just begin to be so familiar that they just roll off our tongue and that we don't ever give them any thought anymore. And so, boy, what a thought that we're being conformed into the image of Christ. And that doesn't just come this loose cliche that we just throw around loosely, and it loses the meaning in our lives. So, if we're being transformed or conformed or changed into the image of Christ, then we need to know what is Christ's image, and it's his very character and the essence. And The word involves the two ideas of representation and manifestation. So throughout the change process, we represent and manifest the very character of Christ. And again, that goes back to what we've been talking about here, that we are the epistles, or we are the letters of Christ for the world to see that God can manifest His glory. And through this change, we will represent and manifest the very life, character, nature of Christ. So as we behold Christ in the Word, God is transforming our new man. Key word there. Transforming our new man conditionally into who He is positionally, the glory of Christ. That's
from glory to glory. Does that mean that Christ's glory is becoming our glory?
Mm-hmm.
Does that mean that the glory we have is increasing?
Yes.
Both?
Yeah. Sure. For sure, Christ's glory is becoming our glory as we're
from glory to glory. Because then the church talks about increasing the amount.
Uh-huh. Any more thoughts there, Hal? Okay. But does that answer your question? I don't want to move on if it's still not.
So it means both,
clear.
Or it's the increasing amount is glory is becoming our glory. And that's making our glory.
As we see it in others, as people see it in us, then, I remember being hungry for the Lord by seeing food during Christmas. Mm-hmm. And I want what they have. The glory of the Lord I was seeing through the Spirit, I wanted that. So then it was transferred to me, and that I became hungry, and began to get into the Word, and to be able to see that glory. And
yeah.
Thus, the Lord would have that happen in my life.
Yeah.
So, sort of the witness of His goodness sometimes.
Sure. I think that we could probably add right here, we could add glory to this, His love and His joy and His patience and His glory. So the change, we represent and we manifest the very glory of Christ. So in the old man, there's no glory. Obviously, we've established that. Now, let me ask this question. I'm not asking because I know the answer, and I want you to tell me what I know to be true, or think to be true. In the new nature, in the life of Christ, where is the glory there? In the new nature, the life of Christ that we receive when we trust the Lord as our personal Savior, where is the glory there?
Herein is the Father glorified that you bear much fruit.
Okay. Okay. So do we positionally get the glory of God? Or is it something that comes from the Lord and is manifested? Is glory part of positional truth that we receive and that we have and can never be diminished? Does that question make sense? So we receive things as the positional package. We're accepted in the beloved. We're blessed with all spiritual blessings. Is the glory? We don't have to answer it this morning, but just a thought.
Well, like in answer to Marilyn's question, part of it is in your position. The moment we believe that God, the Lord Jesus Christ has given us His glory. So in John 17:22, He says, Father, the glory that you have given me, I have given them.
Okay.
So, talking to believers. So we have His position.
Okay. Yeah, sure. That's right. So then, if that's true, then as we as we're walking by faith and as we're abiding in Christ and beholding the Lord, that glory is going to be manifested. It's going to be flowing out from us because of the life of Christ. And then as we're growing and as we're maturing in the Lord, there's going to be His glory is going to be growingly manifested in our lives for other people to see, like Gene mentioned, and thus creating a hunger to know the Lord more as we see Christ in other people.
But we, you know, the moment we believe, we have no clue what that glory is.
Right. That's right. That's right.
No clue. So we grow in that glory and understanding what the glory of the Lord is, from glory to glory, ever increasing amounts of glory. Come to know what that is.
Yeah. Yeah. Any more thoughts? Okay. God's revealing His glory to us through His Word. As we behold Christ's glory by faith, God shares Christ's glory with us from glory to glory, ever increasing amounts of Christ's glory. Then God manifests Christ's glory through us as His representative to reveal Christ's glory to others, which we've talked about. And ultimately, this process will be completed when we see Him face to face. Yeah. We've been singing a lot of songs with Henry recently, and he's been getting into singing. And that idea there of amazing grace, it says when we've been there 10,000 years, that we still will scratch the surface of being with the Lord, that there will be that much time left after we've been there, you know, that just kind of struck me as I sing songs with Henry every night before he goes to bed. So I'm laying there on the floor by his bed, and we're singing, and I was like, wow, that's something that really is going to be the case. So it's okay. So we're beholding as in a glass mirror. To behold intensely what is being reflected, and what is being reflected is the glory of the Lord. What can we behold with our eyes that reflects the totality of Christ's glory? Beholding creation doesn't do it. Beholding believers doesn't do it. Only the Word of God does it, as the Spirit of God reveals to us Christ's glory. So what's the difference between beholding versus beholding? And the emphasis one is in the emphasis is on the written word, beholding the objective truth concerning concerning Christ through the written word, and the emphasis on beholding with a personal interest and intimacy. So the idea here is it's making the objective beholding a subjective beholding. One of, in a sense, and I don't, tweak me if I'm wrong on what you're kind of driving at here. But one is more of a, we don't want it just to be an objective and intellectual beholding of the Lord, but we want it to be a personal and inward intimacy, a subjective beholding of the Lord. Is that what you're kind of driving at there? Okay, so Christ desires to have a close intimacy with us by beholding Him, and the apostles beheld Him on earth, and we behold Him in heaven. See, I'm going to jump ahead here for. Well, no, it's not, because this kind of helps us a little bit with where we were earlier. What's the contrast, Moses with the veiled and we with unveiled? God's glory reflected in Moses' face was fading after he talked to the Israelites. And Moses veiled his face to hide the fading glory. He then went back to the tent to restore the reflected glory. Moses' glory was external and temporary. He was removed from the source, and thus the glory fades away. You and I, the face is unveiled. Our face is unveiled to show the increasing glory of Christ as we behold Him objectively and then subjectively. The source of our glory is internal and permanent. The source cannot be removed. So notice the difference between this here and this here. This was external and temporary and removed from the source, and thus it fades away. With us, because we've been placed into the body of Christ and dwelt by the Holy Spirit, the source of the glory is internal and it's permanent. Never can be removed, never fading away. And so, I like to think about the idea, and that's my desire as I kind of open classes and close classes, is that the Holy Spirit would be the one that would be leading us and guiding us into truth. And then that the Holy Spirit would be the one that would be bringing things to our remembrance, so that it will be that subjective understanding of truth, that we won't just process things intellectually and I've got this truth down, or I've got that truth down, but it would be something that would be personal in our lives, that would be thinking back through the rest of the week, that it would be affecting my relationship with my wife, it would be affecting my relationship with my kids and with my neighbors, whatever. It would be a subjective understanding, and that this glory it's internal and it's permanent, and that we would be ever growing in that because of God's work. God's purpose is never to hide His glory, but always to make it known. Again, and see how this kind of ties into the beginning of the chapter, where we are the epistles, we are the letters of Christ, to show forth His glory. And then here at the end of the chapter, He's tying it all back in together. Interesting how that works. God's glory revealed to Moses on the mount. Christ's glory revealed in His transfiguration. To manifest the glory of Christ through you and me from glory to glory. We'll end with this one right here. So the agency of the change is ever by the Spirit of the Lord. It's not by us. It's not by our great abilities, by our great gifts, by our great talents, by our great drive or willpower. But it's simply even as by the Spirit of the Lord. The wonderful ministry of the Holy Spirit is to reveal the glory of Christ as we behold Him in the Word. 1 Corinthians 2. Let's read this. It's a great passage. As it is written, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love Him. But God revealed them to us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the depths of God. For what man knows the things of a man, but the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knows no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, to be the living link between us and Christ, as we behold Him in the heavenlies and experience a wonderful intimacy with Christ. We haven't received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, so that we can know the things that are freely given to us of God." I think that's what we want to know. We want to know the Lord more intimately, and it's going to be through His Holy Spirit, which is the agency of this growth. We're not growing ourselves. God is the one who's growing us. We're not conforming ourselves to the image of Christ. God is the one who is conforming us into the image of Christ as we're walking by faith and beholding Him. Okay, let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your wonderful truths here. And again, just through Your Spirit, bring these things to our remembrance later today and later this week, and let them be life-changing truths for us as we walk by faith and abide and behold You. In Your name we pray. Amen.